The first reading is on page 2 of the service sheet, and it's taken from Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God."
Shall we pray? We're going to pray using the Lord's Prayer as a model for our prayer today. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can have a relationship with you and even call you Father. Hallowed be your name. Father, we pray that your name will be honoured in London and throughout the nations. We pray particularly for those areas of conflict and pray that your name will be honoured in those places. Your kingdom come. Father, we ask that your kingdom will come here in the city, even this Easter. We pray that people will accept the kingly rule of Jesus and will come to delight in knowing you as their Father. Father, we pray that your kingdom will come in those places where people have never heard about Jesus. We ask that you will send people into these places to tell them of your great love and to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Father, make us willing to go. Make us willing to send. Father, make us prayerful for the nations that your kingdom will come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Father, we pray that we will seek to do your will over this Easter time. We pray that you will help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. Please sustain those who are going through difficult times because of illness, bereavement, or other family difficulties. Give us today our daily bread. Father, we thank you for all that you provide for us. We have so much. We pray for those who have so much less. In particular, we pray for those in Tanzania, Sudan, Ethiopia, and other African countries facing food shortages due to the lack of rain. Father, you are the great sustainer. Please provide for these, our brothers and sisters. We ask that they will keep trusting in you, that you will feed them spiritually as well as physically. Forgive us our sins. Father, forgive us for our greed. Forgive us for not loving you and others as we should. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to take the punishment we deserve, that we can be forgiven for our rebellion against you. Having been forgiven so much, Father, please help us to forgive those who wrong us. Lead us not into temptation. Father, please take away our love of money. Help us to be generous. Help us to live in the light of your certain return, giving ourselves fully to your work, knowing that our work for you is not in vain. Lord, we thank you that you disarmed the evil one, triumphing over him on the cross. Lord, deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen.
Jesus dies to turn aside God's wrath and to open the way back to God. That's why that curtain that we read about in verse 38 of Mark chapter 15 was torn in two as a great symbol that the way back to God is open for people just like you and me. It means we can pray to God, as we've just done with Nick leading us. And it tells us something of the power of the death of Jesus. And it's that we're now going to focus on in the rest of our time together, the power of the death of Jesus, as we sing this song, as Caroline comes to read to us from 1 Corinthians 15, and as we hear William preach that passage to us. So let's stand to sing.
1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7 and verses 50 to 58. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain.
Thank you, Caroline, very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to you. And it's good to see you with us, especially if this is your first ever visit to St. Helens. Eugene O'Kelly was the former chief executive officer of KPMG USA. He was a big cheese. On the 24th of May, he stepped into his doctor's surgery for a checkup. He was top of his profession. He had a full diary and a lifetime of plans. Just 119 days later, you may have read his book, on the 10th of September, O'Kelly was dead. I've just finished reading his autobiography. It's come out just this year. He died last year. And it's his record of the last 100 days of his life. It's deeply moving, and it's extraordinarily challenging, I think, to us here in the city to hear from a CEO. He's given the book, or he gave the book, the title Chasing the Daylight. And I have to say, that choice of title suggests to me, ultimately, futility. For if all we are doing for the next 100 days, or the next 100 weeks, or the next 100 months, is chasing the daylight, then our lives are desperately short on purpose. I suspect that's why death has become such a taboo subject in our age. Death highlights for us the utter futility, indeed the sheer stupidity, of living life only within the narrow horizons of this world. And therefore, to a culture that lives life within the narrow horizons of this world, death becomes a taboo. Now, I've chosen death as our subject this lunchtime. I do hope you don't mind me doing that. For some of us, it may be especially painful. But death is a reality that every single one of us in this room is going to face. And therefore, I want us to explore the message of Easter, which, if nothing else, is all about the death, the defeat of death. You can see from that second reading that that's the subject. And if you just glance down, you see the... Perhaps if everybody turned their telephones off, then we won't be endlessly interrupted. So if you've got a telephone, now would be a good time to turn it off. It'll save us all being interrupted. If you look down at the reading, you'll find there in verse 55, Paul says to us, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's almost as if Paul is mocking death. Not making light of it. Paul of all people is well aware of the pain of death. But in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, death no longer has the final say for the Christian. And that means that we can live out our life not in futility, chasing the daylight like the rest of the world, but with real purpose. Every minute of our day becomes purposeful as we invest in work for the Lord that lasts forever. So what is it then that changes the Christian perspective on death and prevents our life being sheer vanity and folly? Well, first, let's look at the diagnosis of death, and we'll have to look at that before we look at the defeat of death. So first, the diagnosis of death. And I want us to see here that it is human sinfulness that brings death. Sin is the potent poison. You can see that Paul is picturing death as a deadly scorpion with a kind of barb laden with fatal poison. It's there in verse 56. The sting of death is sin. In other words, it is sin that is the lethal venom that causes death. We need to be very clear on this. It's not that God is waiting until I've got a certain sort of measure of sins committed and then says, right, bring down the chop, so as to speak. Rather, it is our human sinfulness, which we all share, that causes death in God's world. Let me explain. Sin's a technical term in the Bible. It refers not so much to the naughty things that I might do as to a general attitude of rebellion against God. So when the Bible talks about sin, it's not talking about Prince Harry going to the kind of clubs that he shouldn't so much, or Andrew Murray letting rip with a few choice Scottish expletives to the umpire, or Jeff Skilling and Kenneth Lay getting caught in possession of $18 billion worth of debt. Now, those things are included, but sin is much, much bigger than that. And unless we get hold of that, we will always think that sin is just some sort of tiny little petty misdemeanor. Sin in the Bible is an inner attitude of rebellion against God that says to God, I will do things my way in your world. Now, to that extent, the little things or the big things that I do, yeah, they're all part of it. But the heart of it is me saying to God, you push off to the touchline. I will run life my way in your world. That's sin. Now, there are all sorts of reasons why some of us conduct our rebellion in one way and some of us conduct it in a different way. Some of us do it kind of rather politely and unobtrusively. I call this the English way. I suppose it used to be the English way. Graciously and decently, intelligently and intellectually, kindly and charitably, we get on with our life with God sidelined. Others of us, and this may be you, I don't know, are much more upfront and open about it as we shake our fist in God's face and run amok in God's world. Well, we've been brought up differently, different education, different social backgrounds, all sorts of things contribute to us doing our rebellion, but rebellion is rebellion. And death is the means by which God draws a line under our human rebellion and summons us to his judgment. Death is God's final whistle, if you like. With death, God brings down the curtain on our life. The light goes out, and he calls us to account. Now, I don't think this is a very hard thing for us to get hold of. It's not an exact illustration, because as I say, it's not that death comes after I've kind of filled up a particular quota of wrong things. But we're all used to the idea of the red card on the sports pitch. And I don't know about you, but, you know, when I was watching David Beckham in 1998, as famously he just stretched out his leg and caught the ankle of Diego Simeone, if that's how you say his name, you know, from that moment, the instant reaction was, he's got to go. The law demands it. Or if you were watching Danny Grucock in the Rugby International, was it against France or Ireland? I can't remember. But you know, when he just put his head down and went in several times like that. And you thought, well, there's only one answer. He's got to go. And out came the red card or the yellow card. I can't remember which. Repeated anarchy simply cannot continue forever. We all know that. It's not an exact illustration, as I say, because God isn't waiting till you've got, you know, 450 gigabytes of rebellion. But ultimately, God has got to draw the line under my rebellion and my rebellious human condition and summon me to judgment. And he's got to do the same for you. The law demands it. And that's why Paul says what he says in verse 56. So if you look down at verse 56, you can see basically all we've been doing is exploring that little statement. The sting of death is sin. That is, sin is the thing that causes death. And the power of sin is the law, God's law. Because God's law both identifies our rebellion and demands that it be punished. Just in case you're kind of sitting there protesting your innocence and saying, well, you know, I haven't been that bad, really. I mean, I can think of a lot of people worse than me, which you may be thinking. Let me read a brief summary of God's law, and then you can continue to protest your innocence if you want. Jesus said, the most important commandment is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. The second commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It has to be right that that is the most important commandment, doesn't it? After all, if God has given me my next breath, and I'm only here because he willed it, and everything I enjoy is a gift from him. If it's God's world, to live my life for a minute without reference to God is the mark of absolute rebellion, rejection. Sometimes say to people here in the city, I sometimes say, what do you think the greatest sin is? And it's really interesting, most people think horizontal, they think about my neighbour. Very few people think vertical, God. But actually, the greatest sin must be to break the greatest commandment. And if the greatest commandment is rightly to love God with all my heart, mind, soul and strength, then by far the greatest sin is not to love God with all my heart, mind, soul and strength. To push God off to the sideline of my life is the mark of the anarchist. And we've all done it. Well, I certainly have. I mean, you may think you haven't, in which case, we'd love to chat to you afterwards. You're unique. So says Paul, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The wages of sin is death. All of us have this inner attitude of rebellion. And really, if you think that you don't have an inner attitude of rebellion, you're probably too self-righteous for God to have anything for you at all. Now, you won't have noticed, it won't have escaped your attention as we look around the building, that we're surrounded by ancient monuments. Don't spend the rest of the time gazing at them. But we are surrounded by these ancient monuments, and I sometimes wander around and have a look at them. Over there is the table tomb of Sir Thomas Gresham, city financier from the 17th century. He makes a very good lunch table, whoever you're here for lunch. Julius Caesar, not the Julius Caesar, but a Julius Caesar is buried behind there, and Earl Spencer, relative of the princess, is just by the door. And sometimes I wander around and I say to myself, I wonder how these people died. You know, one was taken by the plague. Several of the women died in childbirth, tuberculosis, old age. But really, we could go round and add our own kind of little catchphrase to the bottom of each and every one. Sir Thomas Gresham, cause of death, sin. Consequence, judgment. Earl Spencer, cause of death, sin. Consequence, judgment. Why stop with them? You know, the fact is, whether it's bird flu or blood pressure, cholesterol or catastrophe, cause of death, sin. Eugene O'Kelly, cause of death, sin. Consequence, judgment. Well, there's Paul's diagnosis, verse 56. We have to get that clear in order to understand the message of Easter. Without that, the message of Easter is utterly meaningless and you'll never make sense of it. But the defeat of death, the decisive victory, is explained in verse 57 and in the first couple of verses of that reading. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who has defeated death. He's defeated death through Jesus, and the victory has been won for us if we will trust Jesus. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we Christians are never going to die. Quite patently, we will. We are still infected. But death cannot hold us. Jesus has removed the sting of death. One day we will rise to live forever. And verse 3 explains it for us. So I want us to look at one little phrase within verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. That little phrase explains how it is that Jesus has defeated death. Christ died for our sins. So Jesus defeated death through his death. Christ died. Jesus defeated death by dying for sins. Christ died for sins. It was for us, those who trust Jesus, that Jesus defeated death. Christ died for our sins. That is, on the cross, Jesus carried in his body, on that tree, on the first Good Friday, all of God's judgment at our human rebellion. So that all the, if you like, the dustbins of the world's rebellion against God was emptied out onto Jesus on that cross, on that first Good Friday, which is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because as your rebellious sinfulness and my rebellious sinfulness was being poured out onto Jesus, it was as if for the first time in eternity that God the Father turned his face away from God the Son, as God the Son carried the Father's judgment at my sinful rebellion. He did it willingly. He did it gladly. He did it out of love and compassion. He did it for you and for me, if we will only turn to him. He had no sinful rebellion of his own. He lived a perfect life. But he died on that cross for you and for me. Just turn over the service sheet and you'll see it expelled out for us in verse 4 of that famous first hymn we sang. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Spelt out again in the chorus of the second song we sang. This the power of the cross. Christ Jesus became sin for us. He took the blame, he bore God's wrath, so that we can stand forgiven at the cross. And that means that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is logical. For if Jesus has carried the sting of death, our sin, in his body on the tree, and if he's paid the price for it once and for all, then his resurrection is a certainty. Which is why 3 days afterwards he burst forth from the tomb and was seen by Peter and James and the 12 and 500 all at once, and then Paul on the road to Emmaus. Because death was done with, he'd paid the penalty. There's a great moment in the last of the Lord of Rings trilogy. I don't know if you... people either love it or it's like Marmite, isn't it? But the last one of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, there is a... I've seen it about 15 times because my daughter keeps on watching it over and over and again. And there's that moment as Gollum plunges into the depths of the furnace of Mount Doom that the camera cuts to the armies outside. I don't know if you remember it. And there, gathered at the gates of Mordor, is a tiny little band of warriors, the goodies, surrounded by the armies of Sauron, I think they are. And as Gollum plunges into the depths, the camera shifts from inside the mountain to outside. The movie goes into slow motion, and the sound is cut. And in that silence and slow motion, you see the realization come across this little band of warriors surrounded by the enemy forces. And as they stand there in slow motion, you can't hear it, they shout out, "Frodo!" at the top of their silent voices. And Tolkien gets it absolutely right, because it's not as Frodo emerges that the victory is won. The victory was won there inside the mountain as Gollum was dealt with. And outside, you begin to see all the forces of evil disintegrate and fall apart and drift away. As Jesus rose victorious from the grave, it is as if the whole of his people who trust him can see the vital victory. But the victory was won on the cross as Jesus carried in his body on the tree the sinful rebellion of every one of his people. Well, this is how we can say that death is defeated. On the cross, Jesus bore our sin. The price has been paid. We may die, but there's no judgment now for us Christians to face. Spiritually, we can have absolute confidence. We go straight to be with God when we die. And because the death of Jesus has drawn the poison of sin, ultimately, when Jesus returns, we will rise to reign with him forever. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory. And that means, of course, that everything I do for the Lord will never be wasted or lost. It stands forever. It's part of his eternity. It's not in vain. It lasts. Well, as we close, let me ask a couple of questions. If you're here for the very first time this afternoon, it's really great to see you with us. Thank you very much for coming. I just want to ask one question this Easter to send you away to think about. You know, what hope do you have for purpose and meaning in your life? You'll do many, many good things. There will be a huge amount, I'm sure, to your life that is extraordinarily praiseworthy. But ultimately, when all things are measured, what of value will have been achieved? If we've only invested in the narrow horizons of this world, well, we may be a CEO. We may be the most wonderful mother or father or whatever. But if we've only invested within the narrow horizons of this world, we will die. And all that we've invested in will perish. And it will all be utter vanity. Futility. Chasing the daylight. It's all you're doing. But if we're here as somebody this afternoon who has turned to receive the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have life beyond the grave, why, everything we do for the Lord now stands forever.